The mess that can be created and the sorrow that can be inflicted by just one person who is controlled by his flesh, his old sin nature, and sold out to sin is almost unbelievable. Such a person at times can find his way into the company of God's people, like this company of God's people, even a local church such as ours. He can be an utter unregenerate person, or he may be a believer out of fellowship with the Lord, controlled by his flesh. But somehow or other, he gets in with God's people, begins to contaminate the whole body. One rotten apple can contaminate the whole bushel. And one such infected person can wreak havoc in the work of God and among the people of God. Maybe one man on an official board who has a passion for preeminence or a passion to propagate his own point of view, he can grind to a halt the progress, the spiritual progress of a local church. One gossipy woman in a woman's fellowship that may be doing an effective job for the glory of God can destroy the whole work by her vicious tongue. Could be one teenager who is in love with the things of the world and jealous of other young people who are not in love with the things of the world, who can destroy a young person's Sunday school class or even a whole department by the disruption and confusion he can cause. Maybe one partner in a marriage doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and as a result has no desire for the things of Christ and is destroying that home by his influence for evil. Now, I found in the Scripture and also through human experience that when something like this happens, oftentimes it is because one believer at some time or other was out of fellowship with the Lord and made a serious mistake at a time when he was not doing the will of God, was not yielded to the will of God and not following God's direction. Sometimes a whole group can make a mistake. A whole local church can be led astray by emotions and by the carnality of some of its members and make a serious error of judgment and elevate the wrong person to a position of leadership, or allow the wrong person to come into their fellowship and become affiliated with them. Maybe a marriage was entered into because one of the two was out of fellowship with the Lord and felt that the expediency of the moment and the personal gratification of the moment was more important than the principles of God's Word or the will of the Lord. It can happen to churches, it can happen to homes, it can happen to other Christian organizations or institutions. Suddenly, people wake up one morning and find themselves in a serious and tragic situation, facing a catastrophe. And it's like a bad dream, because one or two or more carnal Christians have gotten control of the situation, and the whole thing is being disrupted, and the work of God is being destroyed. Now, the nation of Judah is in the middle of just such a bad dream when our story opens tonight. That's why we've titled the message, Nightmare in Judah. One godly king, a man whose life otherwise had shown great promise for God, there had been revival under his leadership. One godly man, out of fellowship with God, made one tragic mistake, which brought this nightmare to his kingdom after his death. That man, of course, was King Jehoshaphat. And that mistake was recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 18:1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. That was the mistake. He made an alliance. He joined affinity with Ahab, and the result of his treaty of friendship and alliance was a marriage. a marriage between his son Jehoram and Ahab's daughter named Athaliah. And it was by this means that that one rotten egg, and I'm not going to be very kind to Athaliah tonight, I'm going to call her more names than that before the evening is over, because she deserves every single one of them. That one rotten egg found its way south from the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's when the nightmare began. And the result of it was disastrous in the history of God's people, Israel. This vile, vicious woman dominated the southern kingdom of Judah for 15 years. First as the king's wife, secondly as the queen mother, and finally as the sole reigning monarch in Judah. Now let's look at her life in these three categories. Her influence as the king's wife, her influence as the queen mother, her influence as the reigning monarch. Let's trace this unhappy story, because it has some helpful lessons in it for us, God's children, in this age. It has some warnings for us. It has some instruction for us. Let's look at her influence as the king's wife. We find in chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles in verse 1 that Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers. It's a nice way of saying he died. And he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Now Jehoshaphat was not only a godly man, he was a wise man. And he had 7 sons, 6 in addition to Jehoram, to whom he gave the kingdom. And he felt it was wise and necessary to do right by his other 6 sons. So the word of God tells us that he gave them, in verse 3, great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was his firstborn. He gives riches of silver, gold, and precious things, and a sort of governorship out of over some of the fortified cities on the borders of Judah. So they would have some realm of authority and preeminence, and they would have a bit of the riches of the kingdom. It was a wise thing to do. But the obvious thing was to give the kingdom, the throne, to his firstborn, Jehoram. And it was by that means that he came to the throne. And I would think any man would have been satisfied with that kind of an arrangement. Jehoram's about a man of the age of 32 when he comes to the throne. He has the kingdom. He has the power. He has all the riches except for this little bit that was divided among his 6 brothers. But evidently Jehoram was not satisfied with that. In verse 4 we read, "Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel." He isn't happy with the arrangement his father left, so he kills his brothers. What a wicked, vile thing to do. What a godless deed. Here is a man who grew up in the household of a godly king, Jehoshaphat. A man whose influence through his father was good. A man who studied the scriptures from his earliest days. And yet he does an incredible thing like murder his 6 brothers when he comes to the throne. We can hardly believe it. But that's only the beginning. We read in verse 6 that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. He patterned his life after the godly example of the kings of the northern kingdom, particularly Ahab, that one of whom it is said did more evil than anyone before him or anyone after him. That's almost unbelievable, that he would walk in the degradation and sin and vileness of the house of Ahab. But that's not all. Down in verse 11 we read, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be unfaithful, and led Judah astray." Now I'm reading from the New Scofield Reference Bible, and that changes some words. The old King James Version said, He caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be unfaithful or to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to what this really means. Some feel that it means that he led them merely into idolatry, which was spiritual fornication. But in all probability, the worship of Baal, which included religious fornication, was being practiced by these people, and encouraged by King Jehoram, in all probability. I can't prove it, but maybe the old King James translation really did say what it was supposed to say. The original is not clear, and translations differ. But maybe he actually caused God's people to commit fornication. Forced them to, it seems. He led Judah astray. Some Bible scholars believe that it was during his reign that a temple of Baal was actually constructed within the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, this is an unbelievable thing. It was patterned after the temple of Baal that Ahab had built in Samaria, and it was built right within the city walls of Jerusalem. It's incredible. How did it happen? Well, we know how it happened. It tells us in verse 6, "For he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." It happened because he had married a godless, vicious, vile, sinful woman. Now, I would imagine the righteous remnant of Judah were shocked at what was happening in their land. As they saw their own children being lured into religious prostitution, being lured into the worship of idols because it was such a pleasant thing to the flesh, this religion of Baal, I'm sure they cried out from their hearts to God and wept and wailed over the situation in their land. But they could do nothing but pray and wait upon the Lord. They couldn't believe that their godly king, Jehoshaphat, was responsible for this mess because of one act of foolishness committed when evidently he was out of fellowship with the Lord. He was the one who had brought this woman into this land and caused her to marry his son. What decisions we make with such long-lasting, unhappy repercussions when we're out of fellowship with the Lord. I'm not suggesting we not make decisions when we're out of fellowship with God. I'm suggesting that we not live out of fellowship with God, that we not drift away from the Lord, that we not let the flesh control our lives. Because when we make decisions in this frame of mind, you can be sure they'll be wrong ones. We think we know the will of God. We may even think we want the will of God. But in all probability, when we walk according to the flesh, when our hearts are not in tune with the Lord, we're going to be doing what we want to do. We're going to be following the dictates of the flesh rather than the revealed word and will of God. And we notice particularly, young people, what area of life this mistake was made in. It was made in the area of marriage. It was made because somebody made a decision when they weren't taking into account what God desired and what God revealed in His Word. God had forbidden Old Testament Jews from marrying unbelieving pagans. And this woman was a Phoenician, and she was an unbeliever. And what she does in this land should never have happened had people obeyed the Word of God. Now, that same command has been transferred to the New Testament believer when the Apostle Paul wrote, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And if we willfully and knowingly disobey the Word of God, we can be certain there will be unpleasant and unhappy consequences result. And I would think the best way to avoid such a situation would be not to get emotionally involved with an unbeliever at all, to avoid even choosing unbelievers as boyfriends and girlfriends, and even dating many times on a casual basis, because it leads to more serious involvement, which causes us to rationalize the Word of God and sin. Now, I've said that many times before, but it bears repeating because it happens over and over again. Word keeps coming to us that some Christian young person wants to marry some unbeliever and has rationalized his or her action and has talked himself into believing it's really the right thing to do. It isn't the right thing to do. It cannot be the right thing to do. It will never be the right thing to do. And we need to begin to program ourselves right now with God's Word and not begin to get involved in a situation that will lead us to that kind of rationalization. You say, but Jehoram really wasn't responsible for this. In that day, parents arranged the marriage of their children. And it was probably Jehoshaphat and Ahab who sealed the whole deal. So Jehoram wasn't responsible. Well, maybe he wasn't. And there are people today in an unequal yoke, not of their own responsibility. They trusted the Lord after salvation. Praise God for that. We don't hold that against them. We're delighted that they have come to know Jesus Christ and their mate has not. And they're not responsible for the situation in which they find themselves. Okay, but they are responsible for what they allow their mate to lead them into. And for that, Jehoram is totally responsible. It may not be his fault he was married to Athaliah, but it was his fault that he followed her leading and her direction and led his whole nation into sin. And for that, God's going to hold him responsible. And the record of divine discipline is clearly written on the page of Holy Scripture. You find it in chapter 21 and verse 8. In his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him and rose up by night and smote the Edomites who compassed him and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. First of all, he lost the control of the Edomites. At the same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand. That was a Jewish city on the border of the Philistines. And they actually revolted and went over to the Philistine side. And it says, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. The discipline is underway. But it gets worse in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and broke into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was not a son left except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Jehoahaz was called later on Ahaziah, so we don't get mixed up. They're one and the same person. But all his wives are taken away and all his sons except for Jehoahaz, and unfortunately, all the wives except for Athaliah, she remains. Too bad they didn't get her. Would have saved the whole kingdom a lot of unhappiness. Verse 18, and after all this, the Lord smote him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his intestines fell out by reason of a sickness, so he died of severe diseases. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. In other words, they didn't even provide a public funeral for him. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. What a sad thing to say about a man. He died and nobody cared. He died without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. They at least allowed him to be buried in Jerusalem, but not where his forefathers had been laid. My, what an easy thing it would be to let some unsaved person or some carnal Christian lead us astray. How we must be on our guard and live in the Word and live in fellowship with the Lord, making God a part of everything we do, as we talked about this morning, letting our lives be all wrapped up in Him, lest the influence of some attractive or powerful person lead us into sin. That was her influence as the king's wife. Let's look, secondly, at her influence as the queen mother in chapter 22, verses 1 to 9, approximately. Now we saw that one son escaped the massacre of the Arabians and the Philistines, back in verse 17 of chapter 21. That son, called there Jehoahaz, is now called Ahaziah. in verse 1 of chapter 22. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. Now this gets kind of confusing, and that's why I decided to make an overhead projection slide tonight, so that you could see these kings. We have two kings with the same names as in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you recall, Ahab ruled and then died, and his son Ahaziah became king. And then, when Ahaziah was killed, his brother Jehoram became king. So these two men, who were both sons of Ahab, reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel. In Judah, when Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram became king. The same name as this one, you see, but they're reversed. It was Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram. It's Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah over here. When Jehoram died, his son, Ahaziah, becomes the king. So we have a succession of sons here, while here we have a succession of two brothers. But the names are the same. Don't be confused. We're now studying the southern kingdom of Judah, and this train from Jehoshaphat through Jehoram to Ahaziah, his son. Now, it says in the scripture here, in 2 Chronicles 22, that he was 42 years old when he began to reign. That's hardly possible, since his father was 32 years old when he began and only reigned 8 years. That made him 40 when he died. This fellow couldn't be 42. This has to be a copyist error. It's the only explanation. Back in 2 Kings 8:26, it says that he was 22 years old. And we take that as the proper figure, and this one, in all probability, as a copyist error. If you want to put that beside it, it's 2 Kings 8:26. You can check that out sometime. It's not a contradiction. It simply is further indication of what we've said all along. The original manuscripts were perfect and without error, but imperfect men copied them, and numbers are very easy to mistake when we're copying manuscripts. And some mistakes in numbers particularly crept into the texts of the scripture. And this is obviously one of them. It has to be. The years don't add up. The figure's not the same as 2 Kings 8:26. Now I'm sure the remnant of Judah, the righteous remnant of Judah, hoped for a better thing under the leadership of King Ahaziah. But they were sadly disappointed. Because we read in chapter 22 and verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. He follows the northern kingdom of Israel as his example. The scripture tells us he did some unbelievable things. He took the vessels out of the temple of God, vessels that had been dedicated to the worship of Jehovah, and he gave them to the prophets and priests of Baal, and they were used in the worship of that idol Baal. There's some indication that he tore some of the temple of God apart and used the materials to beautify the temple of Baal. That's over in chapter 24 and verse 7, if you want to see it. It says, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Baalim. They broke up the house of God and bestowed it on Baal. Unbelievable. It's incredible that this man, the grandson of the godly King Jehoshaphat, should do such a thing. How did it happen? Go back to chapter 22 and verse 3, and it's right there. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. His mother. That poisonous snake from the northern kingdom of Israel named Athaliah. No, we're not done yet. She was a treacherous creature if ever there was one. She became his counselor to do evil, to do wickedly. She told him how to sin. It's bad enough that a man has a sin nature and finds within himself an inclination to sin, but when people counsel him and teach him to do other things that he wouldn't do naturally, it's a bad state of affairs. Yeah, the moral and spiritual slime of the northern kingdom of Israel is now polluting the southern kingdom of Judah. And it only took one drop of slime to do the whole thing, just one. Now, it goes on to say that in verse 4, he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they, not just his mother, but they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He not only took advice from his mother, but from all the house of Ahab. He probably took religious advice from his mother Athaliah, and probably took political advice from his uncle Jehoram. Now remember, this man on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel is his uncle, Athaliah's brother. And he evidently took advice from him and counsel from him as well. But notice the last words of verse 4, please. To his destruction. He listened to the counsel of ungodly people to his own destruction. Dear friends, be careful where you get your counsel. Be careful where you get your instruction. It is a dangerous thing to go to unbelievers for counsel. This man took counsel from unbelievers to his destruction. Now, I'm not against professional counselors. Psychologists, psychiatrists, family counselors, and the rest. I think God uses them. I think they can make a valuable contribution to our lives if they know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin. But I would strongly recommend that you not go to unbelievers for counsel. We're warned of the same thing in the first Psalm. We don't take our advice from the ungodly. We go to believers for counsel. Well, anyway, Ahaziah joins Uncle Jehoram in a battle against the Syrians. It's in verse 5. He walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Jehoram. There are different spellings for names, you see. That's the same person. Jehoram and Joram in verse 5 refers to the same person. And so Jehoram went home to Jezreel to recuperate from the wound he suffered in the battle. And his faithful, loving nephew Ahaziah goes to the Jezreel to visit him because he was sick. That's all in verse 6, you see. And here's the reason for it all in verse 7. And the destruction of Ahaziah was from God because of his coming to Jehoram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord hath anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. It was of the Lord. This man's discipline and untimely death was of God because of his sin. I imagine he went to the battle because it was an opportunity for glory and for power and maybe an expanded empire. And Uncle Jehoram talked him into it. But God allowed him to go. In fact, God was behind the scenes the whole time. It was of the Lord. It says so. It was from God that he be there when Jehu comes to cut off the house of Ahab, which we'll talk about at a future time. He only reigned 1 year, this Ahaziah, just 1 year. But what a terrible year it was in the history of Judah. The nightmare continued. That was Athaliah's influence as queen mother. Let's move finally to her influence as the sole reigning monarch. In chapter 22, verse 10, through chapter 23, the entire chapter. Now, Ahaziah was only 23 years old when he was killed. Obviously, his children would not be old enough to become king, any one of them. I doubt whether any 23-year-old person would claim to have a child old enough to be king of a nation. So obviously, the throne of Judah is open. And guess who's right there to step in? Our friend, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the wife of Jehoram, the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel. And she takes advantage of this opportunity and gets around her some of her friends and seizes the throne of Judah. Now, if you thought this was a bad dream up to this point, from this point on, it becomes utterly incredible that this woman from the northern kingdom of Israel, the descendant of the pagan Phoenicians, should actually be on the throne and ruling God's people, Judah. The first thing she does is murder her own grandchildren, the children of Ahaziah. She doesn't want any of them growing up and taking the throne away from her. Can you imagine a woman murdering her own grandchildren? This is unbelievable. I'm sure that the righteous remnant in Judah were in a state of absolute despondency and despair. They felt the situation was hopeless. God had promised them that there would never be a time when there was not a man of the descendant of David to sit on the throne of Judah. And where was the descendant of David? For all they knew, every living heir of the throne of David was destroyed by this murderous, treacherous, leecherous woman, Athaliah. They're convinced that evil is about to consume and destroy their nation. But may I remind you, God is still on the throne. He hasn't abdicated his rule over this world. And God is a God who keeps his word. He's been faithful to his people Judah, even through this nightmare to this point. Back in chapter 21 and verse 7, when we read that Jehoram was evil enough to have been destroyed, God didn't destroy him. Notice, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. God had promised that the house of David and the seed of David and the throne of David would be established forever. So he didn't kill Jehoram. Well, you notice also in chapter 21 and verse 17, when the Philistines and the Arabians came in and took and killed, in all probability, all the sons, all the royal sons, there was one saved, Ahaziah. God was faithful, you see, to his word. God keeps his promises, and God's going to do it again. He does it through a woman. Her name is Jehoshabeth. There would be different ways of pronouncing it, but I'll try that one, all right? I'm not really sure what the right one is. Let's call her Jehoshabeth. Now let's establish who this woman was. She was Jehoram's daughter, all right? Therefore, she was Ahaziah's sister. In all probability, she was Jehoram's daughter by another wife. I don't think she was the daughter of Athaliah, who of course was the wife of Jehoram. I doubt very much whether Athaliah was her mother. Because she's the one whom God uses. She's married to the high priest, a man named Jehoiada. And she's a godly woman. And when she sees what's happening to the royal sons of Judah, evidently she was there in the nursery where all these royal children were playing when Athaliah's henchmen come in and begin to slaughter those sons. And she, maybe Athaliah was there, I don't know, maybe she did it personally. But anyway, she grabs one and runs. One child. Now, Athaliah thought they were all dead. She probably didn't even know how many grandchildren she had. See, she's not your typical grandmother type, believe me. She thinks all the royal sons are dead, but one of them lives, having been rescued by Jehoshabeth and Jehoiada, her husband. She takes him to the temple and gives him to one of the priests to care for and raise in one of the chambers, the priestly chambers in the temple. And I would imagine the godly high priest, Jehoiada, goes day after day to minister to young Joash, to teach him the word of God, the law of the Lord, to train him in the things of God, to groom him and prepare him for that great day, a day which Jehoiada longed for, a day when this young man would be to the place where they could give him the throne, put the crown on his head, overthrow Athaliah, rescue Judah from the clutches of this evil woman and the godlessness which had permeated the land, and bring about a great revival of the worship of Jehovah. How he longed for that day. He knew the promise of God. He knew it would be the will of God for this young boy to take the throne. But he waited. He knew what God wanted. He knew how God wanted to accomplish his will. But he waited. We read in verse 12, "And he was with them hidden in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land." 6 years he waited. Waiting is probably the most difficult part of a believer's life. We know what God wants accomplished. We may even know how God wants to accomplish it. But sometimes God calls on us to wait. We're confident we know the will of God. We believe we know how God wants to solve these problems we're facing. We know God wants our loved ones to come to know Jesus Christ, and we think we know how he's going to bring them to the Savior. But yet, sometimes God calls on us to wait. You know, I've struggled with this in my own life and my own ministry. The relationship between claiming God's promises and all that goes with that, like fervent prayer, like believing God, like fervent, diligent effort, spirit-filled effort, doing what God wants us to do, that's all part of claiming God's promises. And how that fits together with patiently waiting for God. Now we're going to be talking about waiting on the Lord again next Sunday morning, because that's the last verse of Psalm 27, which we're going to be expounding next Lord's Day morning. But this seems to be a contradiction. If we're to claim God's promises and move out and take what is ours by spirit-directed and spirit-filled effort, that would seem to contradict patiently waiting upon God. And if we're patiently waiting upon God, as we're told to do over and over again in the Bible, how does that fit with moving out and taking what is ours? Seems to contradict. Well, it didn't contradict for Jehoiada, the high priest. He seemed to have it all together. This was no promise to him, or no problem to him. He knew the promise of God. He knew what God wanted. He claimed that promise. He did what God wanted him to do. And he did it in God's time. He patiently waited for God. We read down in chapter 23 and verse 3, "And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God." He's only 7 years old, but they're ready to make him king. They've trained him. Think of that. He's a first grader. But they've taught him the word of God through those early years. He's surrounded with people of God who will be his counselors. 6 years of nightmare under Athaliah's rule is enough. They're ready to make him king. And the whole congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto him, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David." He claimed the promise of God. He did what he could. That was teaching and training young Joash in the things of God. And then he waited for God's time. He had it all together. You know, there's a great verse over in Lamentations that helps us understand this whole thing, how these two fit together. Would you look at it, please? After the great prophet Jeremiah comes the little book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 26. It's a great verse to memorize. There'll be times in your life when you may need it. Lamentations 3:26. "It is good that a man should both hope," hope, that would include all the things we've been talking about, believing God's promises and claiming them, fervently praying for God to bring about his will, doing what God wants us to do, being led by his Spirit and filled with his Spirit, that would all be there. "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the deliverance of the Lord." Quietly wait. Hope and wait. You see, hope keeps the patient waiting from becoming complacency and lethargy. It keeps us moving ahead, following the direction of God. But on the other hand, patiently waiting keeps our hope from becoming impudence and bungling self-made plans. There's a balance. The balance may be different in every believer's life and in every situation of a believer's life, but God can lead us to that balance. where we both hope and patiently wait, quietly wait, for God. Jehoiada claimed God's promise, did what God wanted to do, then patiently waited. But the day came. The king was crowned. The trumpet blew, and the masses of people shouted for joy. And Athaliah was assassinated. And Baal, the temple of Baal, was torn apart, and the idols and altars of Baal were torn down, and evil was removed from this land, and God's blessing was restored to Judah. And it came about through one choice servant of God named Jehoiada, who knew when to wait and when to act, who was led of God's Spirit to do what God wanted him to do and then wait for the day of action. Most all of us have heard the old question, you know, do you have an answer or are you part of the problem? You've heard that? I thought about that in relationship to this story. Athaliah was the problem. She was the problem. But here's a man who had an answer. The answer was to do the will of God, to walk in communion with God, but to patiently wait upon God. He had the answer. Now, Christian, how about you? Are you part of the problem, or do you have the answer? Are you a carnal believer who by your fleshliness tends to cause problems in the work of God? Or are you one of those godly people who, like Jehoiada, walks with God daily, follows the will and word of God moment by moment, and waits patiently for God? Powerful assemblies are filled with people like Jehoiada. Thank God for those of you who are in that category. May God give us many more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning and the exhortation from this experience in the Old Testament. Lord, you said these things happened unto them for ensamples. And sometimes it's a good example and sometimes it's a bad one. Help us to learn positively from this godly man, Jehoiada. And Lord, help us to be warned about Satan's subtle schemes and the subtlety of the flesh, and yield ourselves afresh to your control. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.